If you've been reading the papers or paying attention to any of the media, you'll know that we're in a time of a crisis of confidence. Just one page taken at random from the Wall Street Journal says things like, confidence and housing prices both slide. Consumer confidence is tumbling as the decline in home prices accelerates. And then the man is quoted by saying, there don't seem to be any signs of a bottom yet. Right down below that, you'll be comforted to know that the FDIC is hiring more people because they expect a lot of trouble with the banks. Here on the editorial page, the Fed is overextended, doesn't know what to do next. Front page, major buyout deal close to collapse. Next article, stocks tarnished by lost decade, U.S. shares in longest funk since the 70s. Credit crunch could bring prolonged weakness. It strikes me that when fear comes through the door, confidence goes out the window. I had lunch with a friend this week who said that he had instructed his broker of 30 years to put his cash someplace where it would be liquid and immediately accessible and very, very safe. And so what his trusted broker did was put his money in what they call auction rate securities. And of course, my friend's money's frozen. It's completely locked up. He can't get it at all. And now he's considering suing his friend of 30 years, of course. And he said to me, I just don't trust the guy anymore. I just don't have confidence in him, and I don't have confidence in his firm. And his firm is one of the top three brokerage firms in the world, a familiar name. When fear comes through the door, confidence goes out the window. We've been talking in recent weeks using the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of Ascent, about the importance of putting Christ back into Christianity. And the first thing we need to do that individually is to commit ourselves to sincerely become disciples of Christ, followers of His. Those who voluntarily choose to follow Christ in order to become like Him and be useful to Him, regardless of the cost. John Kranz had a good sermon on it this morning. If you haven't been to the early service, I encourage you to take that one in. Disciples know that you fight fear with facts, the facts of God. Our faith is not based on fantasy. Our faith is based on historical fact. And when fear comes in the door and confidence goes out the window, we as disciples are meant to fight the fear with facts. The greatest of the organizing principles behind this idea, of course, is the principle that as God was, so God is, and ever will be. We sing about that sometimes in church. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. As God was, so God is, and always will be. So if we can learn from Scripture how God was, then we will know how God is today and how He will always be. And in a world of flux and change, be reminded that He's the Alpha and the Omega, the same yesterday and today and forever, unchanging. There is no shadow of turning, Scripture says, with Thee. Now, this morning, I'd like to look with you at seven facts of history that are gathered around this principle. Seven facts that we use to fight fear. Those seven facts are outlined in Psalm 132. And if we will look at these closely together, I think we'll see that they're all gathered under this overriding principle that as God was, so God is, and always will be. Seven facts that Christian disciples use to fight fear. When fear comes through the door and confidence goes out the window. Look with me at Psalm 132. The first fact is that God hears the cry of the hurting. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. David, of course, in spite of the fact that Samuel had anointed him king, was still behind the scenes. He was brought into Saul's court. He became a favorite. He became the leader of Saul's most effective military operation. Saul became insanely jealous, turned on him, and for 10 years, David was on the run as a hunted criminal. All the hardships that David endured. And yet David knew that God hears the cry of the hurting. It's one of the great themes of the Hebrew literature. You would take me any number of places. Let's use just one as an example. The familiar story of Moses being called by God out of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. God hears the cry of the hurting. Now, as I read that this week, I remembered the Jews had been in Egypt 400 years. Sometimes it seems as though God does not hear our cry, but God hears the cry of the hurting. He continues, go, verse 10, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So I thought about that part of the world, Egypt, and the cries of hurting people. My mind went, as yours would, to Darfur. God hears the cry of the hurting. Why doesn't he do anything about what's happening in Darfur? Almost 500,000 people have been murdered by their own government in Darfur. The Janjaweed, name is unfortunately familiar to all of us, this ragtag group of thugs and killers and rapists and murderers are being funded and supplied by their own government. Why don't we do anything about that, God? Well, God might very well ask, why don't you do anything about it? If you saw the article in the New York Times by Mark Halperin this week, headed Make Sudan an Offer It Can't Refuse, he points out that if we chose to do it with two aircraft carrier groups, we could perform surgical strikes which would make it impossible for the government of the Sudan to sustain the genocide in Darfur. And instead, we have opted to join in with a marshmallow group of people who are standing on the sidelines, tut-tutting and saying you shouldn't do that, while the people continue to be raped and slaughtered in the tens of thousands. This is the way he closes his article. The threat itself of aerial intervention would likely be enough. If not, then to carry it out under the present circumstances would be honorable, right, and overdue. For these are human lives that in Darfur are senselessly extinguished. There is no soul anywhere more valuable than any of theirs, no child worth more saving than any of theirs. We're able to do so as we can stand our carriers and pilots at the ready. Why would we not? A whole people, no matter how wretched or how obscure, must certainly be worth 3 days of ammunition. Like you, friends, I occasionally come to the place that I say, if God hears the cry of the hurting, why doesn't he do something? And I hear an echo, why don't you do something? Because we have within our capacity the ability to do more than we do. God said to Moses, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. And of course, Moses reacted the way we would. Oh, man, I don't want to go to Pharaoh. I mean, do you know who that guy is? He's got an army. He's plenty of potential. No, I'm not going to. He went, and God worked the miracle through him. Go, I am sending you. God hears the cry of his people. We fight fear with that fact. There's a second fact that we use to fight fear, and that is that God makes his home with his people. Look at verses 2 through 5 of Psalm 132. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. This is David speaking now. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Egypt. God not only hears the cry of the hurting, God makes his home with his people. David says, I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. That reminded me of that passage we looked at a number of times when we studied Joshua. Joshua 1:9, God speaking to Joshua as he was about to cross over into the promised land. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Remember earlier in the passage, he said, as I was with Moses, Joshua, so I will be with you. See, as God was, so God is and always will be. God always has heard the cry of the hurting. He hears the cry now, and he will always hear the cry. He always responds by saying, be of good courage. As I was, so I am and always will be. God makes his home with his people. You know, as I read this, friends, this week, I had to ask myself, am I as passionate about making room for God to make his home with me as David was? Look at these words. David swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the Mighty One. Those are powerful words. And he says this, I will not enter my house. I'm not going home until I've made room for God. I'm not going to my bed. I'm not going to lie down until I've made room for God. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber from my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One. Are we as passionate about making room in our lives for God as God is about making room in eternity for us? When fear comes through the door, confidence goes out the window. But we fight fear with facts, the great facts that gather around the understanding that as God was, so God is and always will be. God hears the cry of the hurting. God makes his home with his people. And there's a third great fact with which we fight fear. God covers our sins with his mercy. Look at verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 132. God covers our sins with his mercy. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. Now, this is referring to that wonderful time in the life of Israel when the ark, the symbol of the living presence of the living God among the people, having been carried into battle against the Philistines, was lost to the Philistines and stayed with the enemy for any amount of time until finally it became possible through the providence of God to have it restored. And it was David's mission to bring it back into the center of the life of Israel, symbolic of bringing God back into the center of the life of Israel. The focus is on the ark and what it represented. Do you remember what's in the ark? The book of Hebrews tells us what's in the ark, and that tells us what we should be focusing on here as we consider this third great fact, that he covers our sins with his mercy. Hebrews 9, verse 4. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Now, why should I care about that? Well, these three items that were contained within the ark had very important historical and symbolic value. What's first? The gold jar of manna. You remember the manna? That's God's perfect provision for life. Aaron's staff that had budded, the staff is a symbol of leadership, so that's God's perfect leadership for life. The stone tablets of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, that's God's perfect law for life. Now, how did Israel react to God's perfect provision, God's perfect leadership, and God's perfect law? They rebelled against all three of them. God's perfect provision, the manna, what did they say? We're tired of manna. We want quail. How about some quail? Aaron was the leader along with Moses. We're sick of Aaron's leadership. We want to do our own. Who appointed you? We want to be leaders. And then the perfect law, what did Moses find when he came down from the mountain? They're dancing in front of the golden calf. Let's make our own God. A symbol of man's rebellion against God's leadership, God's provision, and God's law. And thereby he condemns himself to death. Well, what's redeeming about that? Well, what's redeeming about that is what's on the cover. What is it that covers that up? Oh, the atonement cover. This is the site of the symbolic sacrifice of life's blood in order to wash away the sins. O Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. The ark is the symbol of man's sin and God's provision for that sin in the sacrificial life. And for us, it's the life of Christ, of course. We fight fear with facts, friends. That one is a big one. We sing, oh, the bliss of that wonderful thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. When fear comes through the door, confidence can go out the window, but Christians know that we're to fight fear with facts, the great fact that God hears the cry of the hurting, the great fact that God makes his home with his people, the great fact that he covers our sins with his mercy. And then there's a fourth great fact. God keeps his covenant promises. Look at verses 10 and 12 of Psalm 132. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. God keeps his covenant promises. A covenant. What is a covenant? Here's a homegrown definition. It's a continuing relationship based on mutual promises and trust. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. It's a continuing relationship based on mutual promises and trust. The beautiful picture, of course, in this life of covenant relationship is human marriage. It's one of the reasons God has given us human marriage. Human marriages is based on what? Mutual promises and trust. Without the mutual promises, there is no trust. Marcia and I went to a beautiful wedding ceremony just a few days ago, and we heard those promises again to honor and to cherish in sickness and in health until death do us part. That's big stuff. You're promising before God to do that. God has given us covenant relationship in the relationship that he has established. And it's one of the reasons the Abrahamic covenant is so important. It was the first of the great covenants, one-on-one. God makes promises, and if you will, then I will. And if you trust me, then you're going to find that I'm trustworthy too. But you must open yourselves to allow me to be with you in order that together we might live these covenant promises out. It's just part of our human nature. Friends, when fear comes through the door, our confidence goes out the window. But we Christians are in part left here as stay-behind troops behind enemy lines in order that we can testify that there's something more than that, that there are facts with which you can fight that fear. Facts like the absolute certainty that we have, that God is always the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he hears the cry of the hurting, that he makes his home with his people, that he covers our sins with his mercy, and that he keeps his covenant promises. There's a fifth great fact in this passage, and that is that God's chosen remain in his keeping. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 132. God's chosen remain in his keeping. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. My resting place, chosen Zion. You remember Jesus talking about the choosing process? John 15, verse 16. He says to his disciples, this, of course, is in the upper room. He just has a few hours to live on this earth in his present form. And he looks at the disciples and he says, you know something, guys? You didn't choose me. I chose you. Wow. You didn't choose me, John 15, 16. I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. You didn't choose me, he says. I chose you. And as a result of your having been chosen, you've got important work to do, kingdom work, work that transcends the fear that is a part of everyday life. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he said in other places. You believe in God, believe also in me. You're going to have tribulation in the world, he said, but don't be worried about it. I've overcome the world. And you didn't choose me. I chose you. God's chosen remain in his keeping. You know what this suggests to me, friend? And you talk about something that'll make you sound weird at the next cocktail party you go to. You tell somebody that until God's work through me is finished, I am invulnerable. Nothing can happen to you so long as God has work for you left to do here in this time and in this place. Let me call as a witness our old friend Paul from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Paul, step up here and help me with this one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, convinced, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. I am persuaded that he is able to. It's a military term, to keep it and to hold it, and it absolutely cannot be assailed by any force on heaven, in earth, or in hell. It's absolutely invulnerable until that day. What day? The day of Christ's coming. You are invulnerable until Jesus says, that's enough. And then what's going to happen? Well, friends, we've got some mighty good news. God's chosen remain in his keeping until the work is finished. And I'll tell you what's going to happen then. Also, John 14, verses 1 through 3. No more familiar words in the entire scripture. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And I'm so glad he didn't stop there. Because listen to the words that come next. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Friend, the next time you're standing, if you are by the bedside of a dear one who is near to death, I hope that you will know that if that dear one is a believer, that Jesus is in that room. Because he always keeps his promises. And he has promised to come and take us. He doesn't send a bevy of angels. He doesn't send any surrogates. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, will be there. And the instant the breath of life leaves, the breath of eternal life comes, and he is lifted in the arms of the risen Christ and taken to the bosom of the Father. Do you believe that? I don't ever hear people talking about that, but friends, this is the heart of our gospel. This is why we're able to get up in the morning, because we're buffeted by all of these same fears everybody else is. You know, my stocks go down like yours do. You know, one of the advantages of being broke is you don't have anything to lose. You know, we fight fear with facts, friends, and one of the things that we really believe is that God hears the cry of the hurting, that he makes his home with his people, that he covers our sin with his mercy. He keeps his covenant promises. His chosen remain in his keeping. Six, he meets the needs of the faithful. Look at 15, 16. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints will ever sing for joy. God meets the needs of the faithful. You know, we bump into this same question we did just a minute ago in talking about Darfur. I see the needs of the faithful going unmet all around me. How can we say God meets the needs of the faithful? Let me remind you of something we've talked about here before that comes from Pope John 23rd. When he looked at the hurting world and was asked this question, how do you respond to human suffering, the suffering of the innocents? And he said this, see all, turn a blind eye to much, help a little. At first I thought that sounded hard and uncaring, but then I saw what he meant. He said, see all, open your eyes to the hurting of the entire world. Absorb the pain in your own soul. See it all. Don't close your eyes. Don't close your ears. With God, open your ears to the cry of the hurting. Sense it. Feel it. See all. But close a blind eye to much, because you can't do everything. Help a little. But what you can do, you must do. The duty that lies nearest. Christians, if we are really disciples, know that God hears the cry of the hurting, and that he makes his home with his people. He covers our sins with his mercy, keeping his covenant promises. We remain as his children in his keeping. He meets the needs of the faithful. And then finally, seventh, great fact, praise God. God's victory is shared with his children. Look at this, verse 17 and 18. Here I will make a horn grow for David. That's always a symbol of power in the scripture. I will make a horn grow and set my lamp for my anointed one, a way for his feet to travel. I will clothe his enemies in shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. This is speaking of the future triumph of God in Christ. And the sharing of that triumph, that victory on the part of his children. God's children will share in God's victory. You know, you occasionally hear something fatuous about the defining moments in history. You remember that when Princess Diana died, all the newscasters said, oh, this is a defining moment in history. If you were here at that time, we had a different view. Picked 10 defining moments. Let's see if we can remember what they were. A creation, that was a defining moment. The fall, that was big. The flood, another one, a little bigger than Diana. The Abrahamic covenant, big. And then the Exodus from Egypt, the five Old Testament defining moments. And then five in Scripture, the Advent, God coming into history, time and place, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's 9 out of 10 defining moments. There's only one left. Jesus is coming again. Get ready. He's coming. Get ready. Jesus is coming again. It's the time when God's victory is going to be shared with his children. And at that moment in history, things are not going to come down to whether or not the Dow Jones collapses, or whether all the banks go bankrupt, or whether the accounts that are locked up with the big brokerage houses are ever unfrozen. It's not going to come down to that. It's going to come down to a great white horse and a great white throne. Look with me at Revelations 19:11. If you want to know how to fight fear with facts, Revelation 19:11, this is how it's all going to end up. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in white linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And Lord, I long to be in that number when the saints come marching in. That's going to happen just as though it were a fact of history. And then with the great white horse, the great white throne. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That's not very popular. I don't hear many sermons about that. But I will tell you, friends, that you have just heard a description from the Word of God about the way history is going to end up. And that kind of puts the fear of our little day into perspective. You know, I was in line at a grocery store a few weeks ago. And there were a lot of people there, and I just had a couple of things, and I kind of stepped up to the counter, and a lady over here said, "Excuse me, there is a line here." I said, "Lady, I'm sorry. Please go right ahead." Boy, she gave me one of those looks that would peel paint. And as she walked past me, this is a confession. I shouldn't have done this, but I did. I said, "Ma'am." She said, "What?" Said, "Is your name written in the book of life?" You know, can we remember that as God was, so he is and always will be? I made a little sentence out of this because this whole thing just comes down to one sentence. God hears the cry of the hurting and keeps his promises to cover our sins and meet our needs until at last we share in his final victory over sin and death. Friend, that's good news. That's why they call it the gospel. And if that's true, if that's really true, then next week you ought to go tell somebody. Let's praise him and thank him in God's name. Father, take us to the place that we have the courage to stand on our back legs and just tell people the truth. If we can get beyond the trivia of our day and lift our eyes to the Christ, then if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. We're going to trust that great promise into your keeping, Father, even in our lives this day, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.